And if you would please remain standing and turn with me to John chapter 9, starting in verse 13. As we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. It's John chapter 9, starting in verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But when the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked him, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he see now?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind, and he said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has not been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Please be seated. As we continue the Gospels chronologically, we're in probably the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And John only lists seven miracles in the entirety of his gospel, and they are all very much focused on a teaching. So whenever you see a miracle in the Gospel of John, there's a teaching that very quickly follows after, because the Lord wants to illustrate something here. And chapter 9 is integral to understanding chapter 10, when we begin to talk about the Good Shepherd and the reason why. The setup is kind of here in chapter 9, as we see the difference between those who have a desire for themselves versus those who want to point folks to God. And so Jesus is finding himself yet again at odds with the religious leaders. And basically what occurred was that as he was, you know, leaving the temple area, he saw a blind man already in contention with the Jews. He saw a blind man, and the question was, what happened? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? He was born blind. Now, you know, that raises some odd theological questions, obviously, and the Bible knows nothing of generational sin. You know, we cannot inherit our parents' sin. It's just not possible. God's not going to hold us accountable for that. At the same time, you know, what is it that a child could possibly do in the womb, you know, that could possibly cause them to be born blind? So it was just basically an absurd question based on absurd ideas of who God is. And so so Jesus takes care of that problem, you know, and he tells them neither one, but that the glory of God may be shown in this case. And then what he did was he did a couple of things that offended the Jews, by, number one, spitting into some mud, you know, and which basically they considered work. And so he was working on the Sabbath, and the fact that he healed on the Sabbath, they had already told him once before, at least, you know, "Don't you go healing on the Sabbath. You know, you're violating our traditions." And so because of this, they were now very offended at what he had done. So since he healed this blind man on the Sabbath, Jesus could not be from God because he did not line up with their traditions and prejudices. And so it says immediately there was a division among them. You know, instead of uniting everybody, Jesus often divides men. You know, we think of the Prince of Peace, and we're going to be seeing that a lot, you know, throughout Christmas time, and we sing of, you know, the fact that this baby has come to bring peace on earth. Well, Jesus talks very specifically about the fact that he comes with a sword, and he is going to divide people, because it depends upon where you fall on what you believe about Christ that you're going to be part of that division. So he is indeed the Prince of Peace for those who have accepted his lordship. But he did not come so that we're all united and, you know, and the whole world's drinking a Coke, you know. It's there truly is some division here. So Jesus often divides men. They're divided between those who accepted him and then trusted him and those who do not. So in choosing, they took two sides, one of two sides regarding Jesus. Jesus is a sinner and should be rejected. Or they could have said, well, maybe we're thinking about the Sabbath wrong. They both can't be true. So that's what the dividing line was. Now, obviously, considering the life that Jesus had led, the things he had done, the things he was teaching, the fact that everything he did was lined up exactly with the scripture as they knew it, you know, there was far more evidence for this second idea that maybe that their thinking was wrong than for the first, that Jesus was a sinner and should be rejected. So, but it sounds like more of the folks adopted the idea that Jesus was to be rejected, that he was a sinner. And this was in spite of the evidence, not because of it. So clearly those that were in favor of Jesus were in the minority. We don't hear about them anymore throughout the rest of the text, very little throughout the rest of the text. You know, and their question is, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs, you know? How could you do the things that this man is doing without being of God? So they bring the blind man in, and they ask him. You know, they had already made up their minds about Jesus. They were simply trying to find evidence at this point. And so they're, you know, that he was not God. So they wanted to bring in this blind man to find out what he knew. And he said he's a prophet. Basically what happened was that after Jesus put the mud on his eye, he said, go to the pool of Siloam, which is at the base of the temple steps, and that's where they drew the water up and during the festival of tabernacles, which they were just coming out of, that's where they would pour the water down the steps from. And so this blind man, mud in his eye, had to get to the temple steps. He was in the temple area. He had to get to the temple steps, go down into the pool of Siloam in faith. Because Jesus didn't say, if you do this, you'll be healed. He just said, go. And so in faith, the man goes down and he washes his eyes and he sees that he's blind. So he has a very imperfect understanding of who this man is that has done this for him. So the one thing that he knows is, well, he's got to be a prophet because he told me exactly what, you know, excuse me, he put mud on my eye and he told me to go to the pool of Siloam and here I am healed. So all he knew was that Jesus was his name. And so he said that he was a prophet. Now he would begin to grow in his understanding of Jesus. He would begin to grow in his proclamation of who Jesus is. But they didn't believe him. They didn't believe that he'd been born blind. The man had been hanging around the temple area for, it doesn't say how long, but he had been hanging around the temple area for such a long time that other people knew that he was blind, that his disciples knew enough to know that he was born blind, and they didn't believe him. They thought he'd been faking it this whole time, you know, because it's a really good living to hang out on the temple steps and pretend you're blind, you know, for mere pennies a day. So it was easier for the religious leaders to believe that the man was never really blind than to believe that Jesus healed the man. In Jeremiah 5:21, it says, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. The evidence is before you, and yet you are unwilling to see the very thing that God is calling you to do, which is to believe in His Son. Now, there's a saying that has actually come out of that you may be familiar with. There are none so blind as those who will not see. The full quote is, there are none so blind as those who will not see. The most deluded people are those who choose to ignore what they already know. Eternity is built in our hearts. We know that there is a God. And I'll tell you what, the most strident argument against God comes from those who know that there is one, and they are just trying their best to convince themselves. So the most deluded people are those who choose to ignore what they already know. So they're not getting any cooperation from the blind man, so they bring in his parents. And, you know, he says, is this your son who was born blind? And so they're asking the parents to verify that he was truly born blind. So the tone of their questioning, this it's beginning to take the feel of an inquisition, actually. They're thinking that this is some kind of conspiracy, you know, that the parents are in on it. And so instead of reevaluating their own thinking, they just continue to push on because this is what they absolutely know, and what is being presented to them does not fit with their already hardened understanding. So basically the parents, because they were threatened with excommunication, you know, it had already been said, if anybody declares that Jesus is the Messiah, you're out. You're out. Now, excommunication these days really doesn't mean a whole lot to us. You know, there might be some pain involved. There might be some hurt feelings involved. But if we were to actually have to ask someone to leave the church, you know, they just go find someplace else that better suits, you know. Instead of changing what's going on in their heart and mind, they'll just go, well, I'll just find someplace that feels better to me. So, but in this day, excommunication meant not only that you were thrown out of the synagogue, but basically you were ostracized from society. You were no longer trading with these people that was necessary for your livelihood. You know, you were no longer welcome in their homes. You were no longer welcome in their shops. So you were done. You were done. So excommunication was a big deal, and these folks feared that excommunication. They feared being kicked out of that circle, if you will. And so basically they kind of threw their son under the bus, if you will. You know, hey, we want nothing to do with this. You ask him. We know he was blind. You ask him what's going on. Because there was no way that they were going to proclaim that Jesus healed them and that Jesus is the Messiah. Even though they see it right there, they see the evidence right there, they were unwilling to say Jesus is the Messiah. Some things don't change, even in 2,000 years. Some things just don't change. So he says, man, you know what? Ask him. He's of age. He's old enough to speak on his own. Ask him. So they pull him back in. And they say, give God the glory. Basically what they're saying is, you're lying. You tell us that God was the one that healed you, and we'll let this go. And he's, that's what I'm trying to tell you. I don't know. All I know is that this man, Jesus, healed me. But they had already, you know, they already had set up the answer that they wanted, because they said, we know this man is a sinner. The reason why they knew that Jesus was a sinner was not because he broke the law of Hebrew scriptures, but because he did not obey their man-made traditions that they had wrapped around the law. They had so filled the law of God with the traditions of men that they said that Jesus is a sinner. So basically it was because you're not doing what I expect you to do, you therefore must be a sinner. That's the judgmentalism that unfortunately is still prevalent very much in the church, is that, you know, whenever we think that somebody doesn't line up what we believe is right, and I'm not talking about what's in the Word of God, I'm talking about what we believe is right, how somebody conducts their lives, then we know that that person is, you know, is just not a Christian, you know. And it comes down to some really odd things, you know. It comes down to giving. It comes down to schooling, you know, how you're going to do your schooling. It comes down to, you know, your church attendance. It comes down to all these things that God never intended. As a matter of fact, he said that man was not made for Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. And in the fulfillment of the law, Jesus filled the requirements of every law that God laid down. The law of Moses, he fulfilled the requirements of every single one of them. He also took the punishment for those that were violated. But the way that he fulfilled Sabbath is he is the Sabbath. He is our rest. When Hebrews talks about that we are to enter into that rest to the Christian, Jesus is that rest. He is our Sabbath. So why do we come to church on Sunday? Because it's a family reunion. Because we need to be together and we need to be in the Word of God and we need to be encouraging one another. We need to hear about the testimonies of God. We need to see the Holy Spirit at work because we're frail. And so this is a communal thing. This is a family thing that we do. It is not to please God by observing the Sabbath, because observing the Sabbath is seeing Jesus and entering into that rest. But they couldn't see it. So the man says, you know, one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. He didn't know anything about Jesus, but he did know that Jesus touched his life. At that moment, that was an argument that nobody could deny. They couldn't argue against what Jesus did in this man's life. Now, occasionally, Christians are confronted with questions that are they're meant to embarrass us. They're meant to mock us. They're meant to take us down a rabbit hole, you know. And by golly, you know, there's nothing more fun to an atheist or to somebody who has doubts in God or a skeptic, you know, that to just get two Christians going at each other about doctrinal issues, you know. And you don't have to be an expert in these things. It is good to be a knowledgeable Christian, and as a matter of fact, there's a lot of exhortation in here to move from milk to meat. There's a lot of exhortation in here to know the Word of God, and we need to know the Word of God, but we don't need to be an expert in all things. I am not an expert in global warming, okay? I don't know if it's happening or not. You know, one scientist says this, one scientist says this. You know, I really don't know. Is it happening? But it's a natural part of things. Is it happening because man is doing it? This I know. This I know. It's all going to blow up. So, you know, I appreciate, you know, the things, and we need to be discussing these things. You know, we need to be discussing old earth versus, you know, young earth. We need to be discussing these things. But this I know. Once I was blind, and now I see. Once I was lost, and now I'm found. Once I was a sinner against a holy God, and now I'm his son. This I know. And you can't take that away from me. You cannot take away from me the things that God has done in my life. You cannot take away from me that, as Denise and I say very frequently, we had one wedding date, but we've had two marriages, very much divided by when we accepted Christ. We don't base our faith on personal experience. We base it upon God's truth revealed to us in his word. Yet our experience of God's work in our life is very important. It's a persuasive additional support for our faith and for the faith of others. Can you look in your life and say, though I was blind, now I see? In Revelation 12:11, when it talks about that group of people that are coming through the tribulation. It speaks of them, and this is they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Your testimony is yours. And the important thing about this man's proclamation was that it lined up exactly with what happened. When our testimony lines up with the Word of God, it is the most powerful thing that you have. It's not your eloquence of the Bible. It is not one of the Webster guys, Daniel Webster, I think, memorized the entire Bible, King James, the entire Bible. I would love to do that. I would love to do that. But I have a problem remembering where I put my wallet. But I know the Word of God, and I continue to grow in the Word of God. But the greatest testimony that I have is, look, man, I know what he pulled me out of, and I know where he put me. And I know that lines up exactly with what his desire for is for sinful man. So this man gets pulled back in for some more questioning. Again, this is an inquisition. And so they ask him again. I told you already, and you didn't listen. So he seems to be tiring of the repetitive questions. You know, he's probably getting a little irritated at this point, a little tired, you know. Guys, I've been, I don't know, let's just put a number on it. I've been blind for 25 years, and now I see things, and I'm stuck here with you. Are you kidding me? And so he asks them, do you also want to become his disciples? He says two things there. He's mocking them because of their prejudiced rejection, but then he's also proclaiming himself to be a follower of Christ. Do you also want to become his disciple? So then their reaction, of course, is, you're his disciple. We're his disciples, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. And so there, again, most often questions reveal our prejudice. Okay, the kind of questions we ask, they reveal what we already think we know. And at this point, they're done with the questions, and now they're just telling him, you know, you may be his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but we don't know where this guy's coming from. And so, you know, he says, why, this is a marvelous thing. You know, that can be translated into modern vernacular as, well, that's rich. You know, or are you kidding me? And he's not talking about the miracle of Jesus. He's talking about their unbelief. You know, I'm more amazed at your ignorance than my miracle. And then he goes on to say something that's kind of interesting, and I want to spend just a minute here. He says, because I think it's important that we understand this. We know that God does not hear sinners. And that's true. Isaiah 1:15 and Psalm 66:18 are passages that say that God is not obligated to hear the prayers of sinners. So, with that knowledge of the Scriptures, and he applies this well, he simply proves their claim, because he said, this man is a sinner, and he was trying to prove their claim was false. And see, we know that God doesn't heal sinners. And by the way, have you ever seen in the history of Israel a man born blind? Now, Jesus had already healed people that were blind, but a man born blind, when have you ever seen that in the history of Israel? It hasn't happened. And what is the sign of the Messiah but that he would restore sight to the blind? How can this man be a sinner? Because we know that God does not hear sinners. Basically, what he's saying is God is under no obligation, and this is what it's important for us to understand here, God is under no obligation to hear the prayer of a man or a woman that's in rebellion against him. We have, most of us have children, and they come into the home with an expectation of receiving from the family. And I think that's a valid expectation. But if a neighborhood kid came into the house, you might welcome them in, but they shouldn't have that same expectation. So when your children come in the house, and they plop down on the couch and turn on the TV, with your permission, of course, it's with a sense of belonging. And it's the same thing here. God has no obligation for those who have not come into his family, who have not received the Son of God as their Savior and as their Lord. He has no obligation to bring them into that same throne room where he sits, where we have complete access to, and say, yes, I'll provide for everything that you need. Does he? Certainly. Will he listen to a sinner? You know, especially if it's, you know, hear the prayers of a sinner, especially if it's in his will? Yeah, certainly he will. Will he hear the cry of a repentant sinner? I'm a living testimony. So make sure that we understand that. If you do not know the Lord, if you have not received him as your Savior and as your Lord, there should be no sense of expectation that God will answer your prayer. There is none. If you are a Christian, if you have received the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have every expectation that God's going to answer your prayer. You have full access to the throne of grace. And we need to make sure that we take advantage of that full access as children of God. Now, his mercy and his ultimate purpose, you know, that's, he may hear an unrepentant sinner and do it anyway. But there's no obligation. So, this went over real well with the Pharisees, of course. You were completely born in sins. Back to that, you know. You were born in sin because you're blind. You were blind. You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us. Weren't you the ones that were just trying to tell me that I wasn't really born blind? So these guys, these religious leaders, despised common people. And that is categorically one of the things that you can always find about religion, is that the leaders despise the common people. They were especially angry because he was right and they were wrong and they couldn't prove it. So they cast him out. They booted him. You know, they abused him. They insulted him. Then they rejected him. And that was his saving grace. That was his saving grace. Starting in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." So Jesus sought him out. This man had been thrown out. So Jesus sought him out. Others may reject you, but you will always find consolation and companionship in Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan said, "If he finds and receives, what does it matter who rejects?" So he says, do you believe in the Son of God? So he is now calling this man to a commitment. Do you believe in the Son of God? The man had just encountered probably one of the most humiliating things in his life. You know, and you got to wonder at this point, you know, well, gosh, I was in a community at least, you know, it wasn't the greatest thing, but I was in a community and, you know, I had fellowship with these people and at least I had my family. And now that I've been given sight and now I'm kicked out, you know, you got to wonder, you know, you wonder sometimes if that's why people don't live in the misery that they know instead of desiring into the freedom that God offers. So, but he calls him to a commitment, and he says, do you believe in the Son of God? So he was rewarded when Jesus revealed more of himself to him. Now, this is different than anything else that Jesus has done at this point. He met his physical need first, and then he allowed him to actually endure some persecution there, and then he called him to believe. You know, and as we've seen throughout the Gospels, Jesus doesn't, he's not a miracle machine, you know. What he does is, and he will do this with us as well even today, is that he will meet the needs that we have in the way that need to be met. And that's, again, one of those things of religion, is that we believe that things have to be a certain way. The only way they have to be is of God. The way that they have to be is it lines up with the Scriptures. Not our own, you know, wrapping our stuff around it, but what the Word of God says. So when Jesus calls this man, the very Word of God calls this man, says, do you believe in God? It says, he responds, who is he? And he says, well, you've seen him now. And the Lord, and this man worshiped him. You know, you can't worship at your temple, but I'll receive your worship here. When the man worshiped Jesus, Jesus received that worship. If anybody else were to do that, it would be blasphemy. But because Jesus is the Son of God, he is God himself, he was able to receive that worship because he knew himself to be God. So then he says, at this point, it occurs to me that as he's speaking to this blind man, there's a crowd. You know, because, you know, and maybe it's just all happening right there, but basically he turns to this man and he's speaking these words, and then there's, you know, these comments from the crowd that are coming in. So they're all seeing this happening. And so he says, for judgment I have come into this world. And this is a much larger theme in his gospel. Men were divided over Jesus. We will always be divided over Jesus in this world, some accepting, some rejecting. And this is the way that Jesus brought judgment into the world, by being a dividing line. It doesn't contradict John 3:17. I want to make sure that we understand that, because where he says, I did not come here to judge, but to save. So when it says here that for judgment I have come into this world, this doesn't contradict that. Basically what's happening is he's saying you have a choice to make, and your decision will be your judgment. And Jesus is always that dividing line. Jesus is that separating one. Humanity is seen by the world as being divided by nationality, ethnicity, ideology, economics, religion. But heaven sees humanity as those who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior and those who have not. It's that simple. Jesus will always be that dividing line. So he says, I came that those who do not see may see, When you admit your spiritual blindness, you can find sight in Jesus. But those who have got it all figured out are still blind. Those who falsely claim to have spiritual sight will be made blind. They who have no spiritual vision but are conscious of their need for it are those that the Lord has come to save. But those who have already decided on what it is, even if they believe them to be faithful followers of God, if they don't take on the sight that Christ desires to give them, then they may perish in their own sins. They may perish in their own lack of understanding. In saying that those who do not see Jesus is using blindness in a spiritual, metaphorical sense, those that can't see the light and the truth of God, especially as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees say, are we blind also? So the Pharisees are sneering at Jesus, you know, because they're elevated in their understanding, they're elevated in their own mind, they're elevated in their position before men, you know, and so they're saying, well, Jesus, are we blind also? I mean, they were trying to antagonize him. So they're sneering at him because they couldn't see the Son of God right in front of them. So how do we take this home? This man, this blind man, had the advantage of having his eyes being physically opened, and he could see the Christ standing right in front of him. And he understood it on such a basic, beautiful level. All I know is blind, but now I see. His name was Jesus. When we have that kind of understanding, when we have that kind of grasp on the truth, then the next thing we have to ask ourselves is, how can I do this as well? How can I follow Christ in such a way? Well, this man, I'm sure he became a disciple of Jesus. I'm sure he followed him around. And he may have been with him, you know, as he went through Jerusalem for the rest of the 6 months there and on into, maybe he was there at the crucifixion. We don't know. But we don't have that luxury. So how do we break free from adding on to what Jesus is trying to tell us, what Jesus is trying to teach us, and make our own religion and make our own specification for what our relationship with Jesus is supposed to look like? How do we do that? How do we avoid that? How do we have the freedom to come together as a family, to do what God calls us to do without feeling like there's a religious obligation, but that we are truly compelled by the love of Christ? How do we do that? There's only one way. We have to receive the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have to be consumed by the Holy Spirit. We have to be so ready to respond to this God that Jesus sent. He said, it's good. It's a good thing that I leave you, because I'll send another. See, Jesus was limited here, limited by his humanity, limited by the time. And he knew that his time was very short, but yet I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to be with you always. He's going to be with you wherever you are. And so as we submit ourselves to that, as we completely submit ourselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we will get rid of the shackles of false faith and of false religion. And we will be free to do the things that James called us to do when he said that true religion is this, to taking care of the widows and the orphans. When we are free to serve God, when we're free to love God, when we're free of anybody else's expectations of ours, except for the Lord himself.